Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and here we will read the first 14 verses, and then verse 14 will be the text for the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Here, the author of this book is Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. In addition to the things mentioned in the, after the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 265, 265. Beloved congregation of the Lord, what is the secret of powerful, blessed, dynamic church life? Or, to use a contemporary word, what makes for a vibrant church? What produces explosive worship services? And by explosive, I do not mean noisy or visibly disagreeing with each other, but I'm referring to the deeply felt, enjoyed presence and work of the living God among his people, so that we say to each other, clearly the Lord was with us this morning. Or to quote 1 Corinthians 14, that an unbeliever comes into our public worship and falls on his face to worship God and says, God is among you. Now it should be clear that such worship and church life revolves around God being among us. It takes God doing his work as King, Lord, Savior, and Bridegroom of his church. Let us not think that any human activity, schedule, planning, or scheming can propel God into our midst. There is no magical formula by which you can push God's buttons, to say it crassly, so that you get what you want. God is not a vending machine. He is not a butler and waiter in the sky who stands still until he jumps at our command. No one has the Holy Spirit in his pocket to be trotted out. It is God being God, God making himself known to us through his Word and Spirit that makes for such church life and such experiential worship services. And yet, having stressed this, God himself has taught us in his Word that he loves to give such blessings in answer to prayer, and especially in answer to united congregational prayer. We call such prayer a prayer meeting. As consistory, we've been thinking and discussing several times in the last months this part of biblical church life. And for some, or perhaps for most of us, this is a totally new spiritual activity. Many of us have never been in a prayer meeting or a mature, established prayer meeting. And it is therefore important for us to turn our attention to the Word of God for direction on why and how to have prayer meetings. And our focus this morning will primarily be on the why, and we'll spend some more time in the next few weeks on the how. What better place to turn for this theme than the apostolic early church? A church so richly blessed by God with explosive growth and vigorous spiritual power in the world. But this does not mean that that church life was always easy. There was spiritual conflict inside and outside of the early church because this world is in the middle of a spiritual war. And yet the apostolic church began and continued by praying together, by the prayer meeting. Our theme then is this: the Lord birthed the Pentecost church in a prayer meeting. And I've changed the point slightly from what I put in the bulletin. First, His implicit call for prayer. Secondly, the practice of this prayer. And lastly, His blessing of this prayer. The Lord birthed the Pentecost church in a prayer meeting. His implicit call for prayer, the practice of this prayer, and His blessing of this prayer. Our text pictures for us the activity of the church between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we're purposely doing that a few weeks earlier than we normally do in our calendar so that we can consider this before beginning prayer meetings. When Jesus ascended, He gave His disciples an assignment for those 10 days of waiting. Notice Acts 1, verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus wants them to wait for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which He calls a baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't tell them when this will happen, only that it will happen soon. Why does He want them to wait? Why not pour out the Holy Spirit the instant He is out of their sight, the second He sits down on the throne of God in heaven? Well, it's obvious how the apostles and other believers understood this command. They saw it as a call to prayer. And not just to prayer, but to praying together. They gathered in that upper room, and during those days they had a steady stream of prayer meetings. We read it. These all continued in our text with one accord in prayer and supplication. They saw the call to wait as a command to pray. And it wasn't a wait with your arms folded, watching the clock tick, twiddle your thumbs, talk about what life is going to be like after the Holy Spirit is poured out. It was what the Old Testament and New especially calls in the Psalms, waiting on the Lord. Now, waiting is no one's favorite activity, children. If you're going over to your friend's house, or you're waiting for your friend to be dropped out at your house, it's hard to wait. You talk about it, you race through the room, you look at the watch and you say, when are they coming? That kind of waiting can also be frustrating. And time seems to slow to a crawl, and waiting in daily life is hardly anyone's idea of a good time either. Waiting in line at the supermarket, the doctor's office, or the emergency room is a trying thing. You just watch the faces of the people who sit there. A look of resigned frustration, helplessness, boredom, and impatience. No one says, I'm coming home. I had to wait for 30 minutes in traffic today. I had to wait for 45 minutes to get my driver's license. It was great. It made my day. So then why does God teach His church to wait on Him in prayer and supplication? The first answer is this, that in waiting on the Lord, you are submitting to His sovereign rule. Children, that means you realize He is in charge, not me. Maybe sometimes you try to tell your sister or brother what to do or not to do, and your mom or dad has to step in and say, you are not her mom, you are not his dad. And that oh so important lesson is even more important in church life. You are not in charge. It is not your church. It is not my church. It is not our church. It is God's church. He is the only one who can do the key things that make a church a church. He must act through the preaching, through the teaching, through the prayers, through the fellowship, to give people new hearts and to cause these new people to grow in grace. And when you wait on Him, you admit this, you focus on Him, you turn your attention towards Him as the most important one in church life, as the one without whom there would be no church, even if we have a building and meetings. Think of a table waiter. The table waiter's task in the restaurant is to keep an eye on how you're doing, to be ready when you motion with your hand or make eye contact to come and serve you. You're not there to serve him. He's there to serve you. That's why the old word was waiter. We call it today server. When you wait on the Lord, you admit that you are his server. Look for a biblical example of this at Psalm 123 in verse 2. And it uses an example that reminds you of the waiter in a restaurant or in those days of a servant standing in the dining room. Psalm 123 in verse 2. This is one of those psalms that Israel would sing as they were going up to worship the Lord in the temple. And listen to how they beautifully describe how they look towards the Lord. Verse 2, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he hath mercy on us." This isn't just true for church life, this is true of all of life. How many times does God not in the Bible and in the lives of His children today make you wait on Him, make you wait for Him? For His time and wait, you might want something very much. You might be convinced that it's good and right. You might want, for example, a partner to go through life with, spouse, a change in your work situation, a problem to be solved in your home and in your family. And God doesn't seem to have the same timetable as you do. He has Moses wait for 40 years after Moses is convinced that he's called to lead Israel. And he lets Jairus in the New Testament wait while he's dealing with another woman and the daughter of Jairus is dying. And he has his disciples wait without telling them how long before the Holy Spirit is poured out. They know it's a few days, but more they don't know. Why does he do that? To send the message, you are not in charge. He is. You see, nothing grieves God's Spirit and puts the dampers on spiritual life in the church more than self-sufficiency. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to fix that. If you just listen to me, then this is how it'll work. Isn't that why the modern church is so often powerless spiritually? Oh, there's a lot of noise, a lot of activity, particularly in North America, a lot of rah, rah, yes we can, we're the biggest and the best, we're such spiritual people. But where's the depth, the fruit, the maturity, the spiritual impact on the world, and the holiness? Are we changing the world? Are we not in North America sitting in our little sandcastles, with the rising tides of worldliness and wickedness swirling around us? And before we say we have to take this program and do that activity and figure this out, and now we're going to fix it, before we go charging out there, we need to stop and remember who is going to do any fixing that's going to happen. We need to wait on the Lord in prayer. And that leads us to a second important reason why we need to wait on the Lord. Not only does it show a patient acceptance of God's sovereign rule in your life, but it also means you trust the Lord. Many psalms literally translated speak about waiting upon the Lord. Waiting by leaning on the Lord. You're sitting in a pew, you're sitting in a chair this morning. You are trusting that chair or pew to hold you up and to carry you. And really, when you wait on the Lord, you are waiting, trusting in Him to do all that He has promised. It's simply another word for faith. for trusting in his promises, even when he has not yet kept his promise. In that sense, waiting on the Lord can be an eager expectancy, like the child peering with shining face through the window, waiting for her playmate to be dropped off. You see, the Bible knows nothing of waiting for faith. That is a misunderstanding found only in mystical hyper-Calvinism. It's a convenient excuse to remain unbelieving and unrepentant. The Bible never uses the word wait to describe what unbelievers ought to do. There is always today and now. Waiting is a call from God to his people, to a lifestyle of trust in him. For a biblical example of this close connection between waiting and trusting, look at Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Hebrew poetry works this way, that often you find two words that are closely connected to each other in the same verse. And in Isaiah 51 verse 5, we see that beautifully. Here the Lord is speaking to comfort his people, and notice how he connects these things. My, Isaiah 51 5, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Waiting on the Lord is therefore a very personal activity. It's not waiting with a bored expression on your face in the emergency room in line, but it's waiting in fellowship, in communion with God and others. And this is where waiting on God is different from the waiting we sometimes make our loved ones do. Your child might tug at your leg and ask you to do something with her or for her, and you might reply in a distracted way, "Just wait. Just a minute," and your eyes are staring at a computer screen or at a book or out the window. Waiting on the Lord is not what you do with an absent-minded, indifferent God, but it's something you do trustfully, expectantly, on the God who is with you. And God still calls his church now as well to prayer meetings. The apostles did not stop having prayer meetings once the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. If you read the book of Acts, you find these prayer meetings, this praying together, happening often in the regular life of the church and in response to specific needs in the church. For to quote James 5, there are things in spiritual life and church life of which God says you have not because you ask not. There are blessings that the church on earth only receives and only enjoys in the way of believing fervent prayer together. You see, there's more to be enjoyed of the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry. You can be filled with the Spirit in ways you are not yet filled today. Pentecost need not and cannot be repeated. But churches, pastors, and individuals can be more Spirit-filled, more influenced, more led, more guided, more blessed by the Spirit of God. And God loves to give these things in answer to prayer, because then his work makes it clear that it is his work and not ours. And even apostles thought this way about themselves. Let me list some of the many examples in the book of Acts about prayer meetings. After the Holy Spirit is poured out, the church grows by leaps and bounds. And what is true of that church life? Notice Acts 2 and verse 42. What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These are all public things they do together. Not just by themselves. And in Acts 4, the church is threatened with persecution. What do they do? Did they hire the most expensive defense lawyer in town and storm the Sanhedrin with a petition signed by everybody? What did they do? Acts 4, verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, again, together, and said, "Lord," they prayed together. And when Peter is imprisoned and scheduled for execution, there's an emergency prayer meeting in Acts 12 for his release. And in Acts 13, before the Apostle Paul is sent out as the first Christian missionary to the nations, there's a season of prayer before and during his being sent out. The And when the Apostle Paul, as he's traveling back to Jerusalem, says goodbye to the elders of Ephesus and some of the other churches in a place called Miletus, Acts 20, verse 36, he kneels with them and they all pray together. The Apostle, if you read Acts, organizes prayer meetings in prison, on beaches, after deliverances, during and before installing office bearers. Do you see that the church was taught by the apostles to pray, not just privately, but together? And when the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy how to organize church life, one of the things he says to him in 1 Timothy 2 is this: I want the men in the congregation to pray, not just the pastor. The focus is on the public gatherings of the church. Congregation, this is an area that the Dutch Reformed have either allowed to slip or simply have ignored. I have many Dutch books in my library, but I have not found a reference to a prayer meeting in any of them. You find prayer meetings among Baptists, Presbyterians, Evangelicals, and Lutherans. And somehow when you look at churches with Dutch Reformed roots, they seem to be totally missing. Spurgeon could say in his day, the life and health of a church is to be measured by the life and health of its prayer meeting. And another pastor could write, a Reformed pastor, I would never join a church that has no regular prayer meetings. And another could say, how dare you put a man on the pulpit unless you together in prayer storm the throne of grace for God to bless him there. And the Puritans spoke this way too. And our lack at this point as Free Reformed churches cannot be defended from Scripture. We are simply wrong. Now, I'm persuaded that many of us pray privately. Many of us pray for the church and the kingdom of God as a family. I'm convinced that our office bearers pray for me as a pastor, and that many of you do so as well in your homes. And with gratitude to the Lord, I can say to you that I've often been blessed and encouraged and strengthened by your prayers. And yet we are missing one important part of prayer. Prayer meetings. And it is my own longing and my own prayer that such meetings would become established among us. The prayer meeting we want to begin on Sunday mornings, the first and third Sunday of the month, right after this morning service, is part of this. But we also want to encourage all of our various Bible study groups to spend some of their time together in prayer. Is God not, through His Word, still calling us to the prayer meeting? And I may say in my own experience that the Lord has blessed and enriched my life through prayer meetings. As a teenager, my parents took me and the family to a Reformed Baptist family camp in Indiana for several summers, and before breakfast there was a prayer meeting, and my father said to me, we should go, and so we went. It was in some ways the best half hour of the day. There was preaching twice a day, and yet it was so edifying to simply listen to seasoned saints pour out their hearts to God for His blessing on His Word, His church, and the world. And as seminary students, we would gather once a week for an hour of prayer together. What a blessing to stir each other up and to have communion with God. And it gave us a greater love for and appreciation of each other as well. And in my first congregation, we began prayer meetings before the morning service. And those 2 years of my ministry there were the best years and the most blessed years of the Word of God being opened there. So much for the call to prayer. How do you do this? What does this practical waiting on the Lord together as a church look like? That's our second point, the practice of this prayer. Now, some of us are thinking, well, it sounds wonderful, and it obviously is in the Word of God, but I just don't know how to do this. I've tried it before, and it sort of just petered out. I felt uncomfortable. It never became natural and powerful. You can tell me of a quote of a man saying, it was the happiest hour of the week for me, but I've never felt it that way. One man may say, well, Pastor, I hardly feel comfortable leading my own family in prayer at mealtimes. How can I do that in a room with others? Now, there's not enough time this morning to say all that needs to be said in answer to these questions, and we'll give some more attention to these things in the weeks to come. And if you have questions that are not being mentioned, then feel free to contact me with those. But for now, we simply want to notice four key things from this text that teach us about the practice of this prayer. First, we notice from our text that they prayed together. I know I already mentioned that. We're going to mention it again. These all continued, all in one accord, in prayer, in the upper room. This doesn't mean that everyone found his own corner and little spot to pray privately. It means they did so together, as a group. Why? Children, imagine a campfire. If your dad takes a stick and pokes one of the glowing coals out and lays it 5 feet from the fire, what happens? It quickly loses its heat and goes out. But it's as those coals are heaped on top of each other that they heat each other up, keep each other warm, stir each other to glow brightly. There have been times in my own ministry when I came to the worship, to the prayer meeting, dull, not right, not ready to lead the congregation in prayer and preaching, and left after hearing others pray for me, stirred up and refreshed and invigorated. God calls for prayer so that we can stir each other up and keep each other glowing with concern and warmth for the things of God. And at times in these prayer meetings, I didn't even pray out loud. I just sat and listened to others. And I prayed with them and through them. And you can greatly benefit from a prayer meeting, even if you don't say a word, or even if you just begin by praying for 30 seconds. That's okay. You don't learn to walk all at once either. You walk and you stumble, and you get up and you try again. And it's the amen spoken in your heart or with your lips by which you pray along too. But a second practical direction from this text, prayer meetings are to take place in one accord. There's to be a spirit of love and unity that connects the congregation together. How important it is to confess your sins to one another and to deal with any lingering, festering hurt and resentment and offense between each other. How otherwise can you pray together? Have you ever noticed this at the dinner table? What if there's been one of those stormy, explosive scenes in the wrong sense of the word in your family 5 minutes before supper time? Children yelling at each other, getting angry with each other, frustrated. Parents saying something harsh or unreasonable. What happens when you sit down 2 minutes later to pray? I remember once growing up, my own dad saying, "Now how in the world are we supposed to pray together? It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. Everyone has a vinegar-like sourness in their heart and mouth." How important to pause and let some I'm sorry's be heard. But to begin your prayers by asking God to have mercy on you as a family for your sins and to break your hearts and to give you more love for each other. And that doesn't mean you have to cross every T and dot every I the same way to pray together. You can have differences of opinion about various things. And yet it's most important to remember that oneness in the most important things of all in Christ. And from that point of view, to pray together. It's amazing how secondary things become secondary when you remember this. And secondary doesn't mean unimportant. It just means less important. The third practical direction from this text. What were these prayers about? We're given a hint in the two words used. First word is prayer. A word that stresses communion with God. And the Psalms model this perfectly for us. Let me just quote some of our Psalters or some lines from the Psalms. And you notice that in these things, the Lord is teaching you to pray. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication. In life and death, my heart shall seek His face. I love the Lord. His strength is mine. He is my God. I trust His grace. My Savior, neath thy sheltering wings, my soul delights to dwell. Still closer to thy side I press, for near thee all is well. Burdened with anxious care, I groped in dark despair, till in thy house of prayer all was made plain. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee. My hand is in thy hand. Thou carest for me. I cry in deep need, and thy help I implore. Make haste to my rescue, I pray. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Do you see that God teaches us in the Psalms to pray? Prayer is not just a list of requests. Prayer is living communion with God in all its ups and downs and highs and lows. The second word used here is supplication, and it means to plead, to request. Now the disciples know that Jesus is going to pour out the Holy Spirit. He promised. But they don't just thank him for it in 2 minutes and then waltz outside saying, let's go live a victorious Christian life. They ask for it. Prayer means you take God's promises back to him and you wait on him to do what he has said he will do. For when you ask God to do what he has said, you have reason to expect him to. Jesus has said, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. James 1, ye have not, because ye ask not. Our catechism says it like this. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because God will give his grace and spirit only to those who continually with sincere desires ask for them and are thankful for them. Now that might seem strange to you. Why ask God when he's already promised to do it? Why not just say, we give thanks, Lord, that we will receive this, and we claim it and name it, and we walk out saying it's going to happen. If you promise to come help me work in my home, then I don't call you again to ask you to do it, do I? And yet in spiritual life, it does work this way. We must ask to receive. And although God sometimes gives us before we ask or without us asking, it is his usual rule to give to those who ask. God loves to fulfill his promises in the way of prayer. Because then we turn to the giver of the promises. We focus on his truth, his glory, his presence, and we expect things from him. And this is true even of the preaching of apostles. The apostle didn't say, I'm an apostle, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I know the answer to every question and issue, and I'm just going to charge in and do it. What does he say in almost every letter of the New Testament? He didn't even say, I wrote half your New Testament, I think I know how to preach. What does he say in almost every letter he writes? Pray for us. I'm just going to quote one of them to you this morning, Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel like I should. When does powerful, life-changing preaching and worship take place? Not just when the pastor's had a good week of prayer and study in his office, but also when the church, alone and together, has pleaded with God for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit's ministry. The most polished, studied sermon in the world, delivered by the best speaker in the world, will not touch or change one heart. God alone can and will do so in answer to prayer. God doesn't need polished preparations. We're commanded to do our best. But we need his blessing and power to be poured out through his word. And this we cannot have without asking. A fourth practical counsel from this passage. Perseverance. These all continued with one accord. Acts 2:42. These all continued steadfastly in prayers. This was the main business of those days of waiting in the upper room. In reading books and articles and studying this topic recently, I was struck by the statement that sometimes prayer meetings are the smallest meetings in church life. Not always, but sometimes. To pray, to continue in prayer, that requires spiritual discipline, and yes, it requires sacrifice. It requires a certain sacrifice in family life. When Sunday school season is over, to still stay that half hour and to have one of mom or dad in the prayer meeting. It might mean some parents take their little ones home and a couple of the others carpool back home together. to realize with all the hustle and bustle, these are important things in church life. This too is part of taking up your cross daily to follow the Lord. And more will be said in the coming weeks about this from a practical point of view, but now let us close by seeing God's blessing on prayer meetings. The best way to catch flies is not with vinegar, but with honey. The best way to teach something new is not with rebuke and not with guilt, but most of all, with the wonderful encouragement that the blessings that God gives in obedience to His Word. The prayer meetings, the prayer season in the upper room receives a powerful answer as promised. On Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The apostles are fired with boldness and wisdom and zeal and love and truth. And the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. And men like Stephen stood up, filled with the Spirit of God to speak for God. God does what He promised. And God is still the same today. He still answers prayers. Jesus Christ said, "If you, being evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father not give His grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask?" At our recent combined consistory meeting in Calgary, we discussed prayer meetings, and Pastor Overdue mentioned the Calgary prayer meeting, and he said this: "We meet every other week, sometimes just a handful of us. Every single time we meet, we ask the Lord to bring new people into church as visitors, and we've never yet had a service after such a prayer meeting without someone new being in the service." God hears and answers prayers. Spurgeon tells the story of a pastor traveling from another part of the country to interview him. He wanted to know, "Why has the Lord blessed your ministry so much?" And when he asked the question, Spurgeon purposely did not say one word the entire time. He simply motioned with his hand. He took the man with him to another part of the building. He opened the door in a crack and he showed him in there. There were people gathered there in their break times and their lunch hours. They were asking God to bless the ministry of His Word. And Spurgeon then closed the door and he didn't say a word. But the man got the point. Another time Spurgeon was showing some visitors around the famous church building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, as it's called. It's still in use in London, by the way. Still a Reformed church. And opening the door to the basement, he said, "This is the boiler room, we would say today. This is the furnace room." When the people looked in, they saw no furnace, just some worn chairs. And Spurgeon said, "Every time there's a worship service here, there are some people who take it in their turn to pray in the basement for spiritual power on the Word of God." Do you know how many times God has sent reformation and revival in answer to prayer, and especially prayer meetings? In fact, I think you would be hard-pressed to find a reformation and revival that did not begin with prayer meetings. It's not so well known, but do you know the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s? For a couple hundred years before, there was a small group of monks who gathered together to pray for God to reform His church. And those prayers were answered far beyond their expectations. In 1842, an evangelist named Jeremiah Lanthier was burdened by the needs of New York City. He advertised to put a little board out outside his office saying, "If you're burdened by the spiritual needs of the city, come for an hour of prayer at noon." The first half hour, he was the only one there. Then a couple more people trickled in. And at one point, there were 10,000 businessmen who spent their lunch hours praying for God's work. And in 2 years, 2 million people were added to the Church of God in New York City. You could fill whole books with examples of God hearing and answering prayer meetings, no matter how small and feebly they start. If we have such promises, why don't we do it then? Because in our prosperous Western society, we think we have all we need. We're content with just a little, just a hint. And worldly things become more important to us than waiting on the Lord. The Puritan Jonathan Edwards wrote a book with the title, "A Humble Attempt to Promote Extraordinary Prayer." That booklet somehow made it to Scotland to a man named John Sutcliffe. He used it to promote a call to prayer in his denomination in 1784, and he said this: "The grand goal of prayer is that the Holy Spirit may be poured on our ministers and our churches, that sinners may be converted, saints edified, that interest in God may be revived, and the name of God be glorified." Prayer and blessing spread through that land in the years that followed. And this is how the missionary movement, including the well-known William Carey, were inspired and propelled as an answer to these prayers. A beautiful example in the Bible happened during the reign of King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. An enemy invasion threatens the land. They're vastly outnumbered. Jehoshaphat mobilizes the army. He assembles the people. He then did the strangest thing that an army commander's ever done. He had some priests lead in prayer, but the other thing he did was this. He had the women and the children go ahead of the army where their brothers and fathers were marching. And he had them pray and praise God. And the power of God fell upon their enemies. And they started attacking each other instead of Israel. During my years working at FedEx, I noticed that one of the pilots of the 727 was a Christian. And one Saturday, he was based in Memphis, but one Saturday he flew in and he had to wait till Monday night to fly out again. So I invited him to our church service and to my parents' home for supper. We asked him about his conversion, and he said, "I didn't grow up Christian. I'd never been in a Christian meeting. I was going to university, and I was interested in this girl. And she said, 'Well, if you're interested in me, then come to the prayer meeting at my church with me.'" Well, he was definitely not interested in the prayer meeting, but he definitely was interested in the girl. And so he came. And he was so surprised and struck by the prayers, by people having communion with God, that he forgot the girl. He never ended up going out with her. But he didn't forget God. And to this day, he serves the Lord. What about you? What does all this talk about prayer and prayer meetings do to you? Maybe there's some listening who are not spiritually active at all. You can't be asked if you're continuing in prayer because there's nothing to continue in. There's a spiritual dullness and deadness and complete indifference in you. You're like dead branches on a living tree. Do you realize that you're affecting not just yourself, but others? The dead branch blown off by the storm can smash through living branches too. Have you ever thought about your spiritual dullness that way? You need to repent, not just for your sake, but for the honor of God and the well-being of His church, and for your own spiritual life. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ even now and ask Him for His grace and help. Just like the brothers of Jesus who at first were unbelieving, but now after the resurrection started believing and joined that group in one accord with prayer and supplication to ask God for the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.